Good morning. Again, I'd like to repeat our greetings and welcome to every member and any who might be visiting today. Glad you're here today. I'm going to be starting a series on the book of Job. And I really, you know, whenever we open the Word of God, we're treading on holy ground, but in a special sense, this is a remarkable book. And I've never wanted to rush through it because there's so much power in the book. It's such a profound book that I thought, I'm going to take my time and we're going to spend some time talking about the book of Job. The book of Job was not written for people living long ago. The book of Job was written for today. And it is very much a book for every people in every age. It talks about heaven and hell. It talks about God and Satan. Talks about blessing and cursing. It talks about family and friends. It talks about betrayal of friends. It talks about patience and victory and defeat and just all of the great themes of life can be found somehow, somewhere. It talks about the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. It's in the book of Job. And so we're going to give some time and attention to that. And I, of course, appreciate your prayers as we do. Now, in our discussion about Job. Sometimes as a pastor, you know, I look out there and I see some of you have been Christians all of your life. Some of you have gray hair or no hair and you have been studying it and, you know, I can speak to you about the meat of the word. Then we have children and teenagers out there and you have never read the book of Job and you have no background in it. Matter of fact, you thought it was the book of Job. And until I said that. And so, you know, I try to find a balance where I can say something that everybody can relate to, but this is a book where I'm hoping I can get into the meat of the word and do some serious study with you because there's just so much here that we can learn from. I do remember one time years ago I was out on the Navajo Reservation and they put up a tent and I was doing mission work at the time and I'd go visit some of the tent revivals they had out on the reservation. I went and listened to this one pastor. And he was preaching on the book of Job, and he kept saying, Job. I could tell he was a self-taught pastor. He said, today we're going to talk about the book of Job. And he said, Job did this and Job did that. And what struck me was that nobody there noticed. They all thought it was Job too. But you know, the Lord blessed him because he was just, I learned some things. But actually, it's Job. An overview of the book of Job, quickly, we'll just give you, there's 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,102 words. In the Septuagint, the book of Job is calculated to be among the books of poetry, and you might even find it placed between Psalms and Proverbs. Some of the different Hebrews texts put the book of Job in different places. It's one of the most mysterious books in the Bible, because there's quite a bit of debate about, you know, who he was and where he lived and when he lived and why all this happened and was it real, and we'll be getting into these things along the way. I heard somebody quote Ernest Hemingway, the famous author. They said that Ernest Hemingway said that the book of Job is the most magnificent and sublime of any book in the Bible. And when I heard them quoting Ernest Hemingway, I kind of smiled because actually they didn't know Ernest Hemingway was quoting Martin Luther. Martin Luther said in his commentary, that's good that Hemingway was reading that, Martin Luther said, the book of Job is more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. Now you realize Martin Luther translated the whole Bible. And he spoke several languages and understood the Hebrew languages. And for a guy who's one of the founders of the Protestant movement to say that, not only did he say that, but you can find where Matthew Henry, John Wesley, and many of the great reformers say it. The Spurgeon, they believe one of the most majestic books in the Bible is the book of Job. So I hope you come to appreciate it that way. And I remember when I was just a baby Christian, and I knew nothing about the Bible, or knew very little. And I just decided one day to open the book of Job and start reading it. And I'll admit, I didn't understand everything I read, but something attracted me to it. It was to me so deep that it was awesome. And I remember reading through the whole book and just going, wow, this is inspired. I've never heard words like this before. Now you hear four or five characters speaking in the book of Job. And you got Job's three friends, and this mysterious fourth friend, Elihu, appears at the 32nd chapter in the book. You got God speaking, you've got the devil speaking, and it's considered to be from chapter 2 on, there's quite a bit of poetry or just some incredible Hebrew rhythmic parallelisms that are being shared there. First thing I might want to make clear is that the book of Job is a real book. Some people hear about, you know, talking about what's happening on earth, and this man is blessed, and the numbers that it gives. Got 7 sons, and 3 daughters, and 7,000 of this, and 12,000, and it all seems so exact. And for 7 days they sat down and they said, it's a parable. Job never lived. It's somebody wrote it to try to tell a story. You can't take it serious. I mean, it talks about that God is in heaven and there's a meeting in heaven and God's talking to the devil and the devil's talking to God. It's obviously a parable, but I'd respectfully disagree. For one thing, because the other New and Old Testament writers speak of Job as an actual event. And Jesus addresses it that way. We just read a quote from the book of James referring to Job. If you look in Ezekiel, and we're going to look at this verse more than once, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, so you might take notes, and they won't all be on the screen. Ezekiel 14:14, in one of his prophecies, Ezekiel says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning in the land, they will deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, did Noah really live? Daniel really live? So when Ezekiel adds in Job, why would we suddenly think that he's talking about the righteousness of Daniel and Noah? And then he mentions Job, and Job's just a parable. He's a fairy tale. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of him as a real character who was a righteous man who had a soul to deliver. And his own soul would be delivered by his righteousness. By the way, Ezekiel says something very similar to that twice. Who wrote the book of Job? Somewhat a mystery. Most of the scholars that I've read believe that Moses is responsible for the book. It dates as far back as we can find Hebrew literature. The book of Job is there. It predates the writings of David. When you look at the time, and I'll get to that in just a minute, it seems like it was written already by the time of Moses. It is possible that this fourth person, you've got the three friends of Job, and then chapter 32, this fourth person, Elihu, appears, and he begins to speak. He starts to speak for the first time in first person, saying, I. And we've wondered if he was the one who kind of was a bystander, listening to everything, writing it all down, and finally he thought, I'm going to speak. And Moses took his writings and codified it, or it may have been passed on orally. But we believe Moses was responsible. The language also. You read the language in Genesis and the language in Job, and there's a lot of similarities there. God is referred to more times as Shaddai. You've heard of El Shaddai, the Almighty, in the book of Job more than any other book in the Bible. He's the all-supplying one. And it's a real story. Talks about the Chaldeans coming in and the Sabians fighting. I mean, if it was an allegory, why wouldn't you just say some robbers came and stole his stuff? Why would you specifically mention a real nation back then that were known for robbing? So they mention real places and real things. Tell you what I'd like to do with you is go to the book of Job. And just so you know, you people, don't pretend you don't ever watch the clock. You're going to want to know, how is he going to go to chapter 30 today? How far is he going to go? So I thought I'll just tell you, I'm just doing 12 verses. Now, you might think, does that mean 42 chapters we're going to be studying Job until 2019? No, because once you get into the poetry, we'll be talking about themes. It's going to go much quicker. But the introduction is very important. And so we're just going to read the first 12 verses, and that's what we'll cover today, God willing. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Your King James would say eschewed, same word, it means to avoid. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke, of course, is 2, so 500 yoke is 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Again, it's giving real place. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, I believe that means birthday, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now the scene changes. It starts out with a scene on earth in this place called Uz, and it tells us about the faith of Job, tells us about the fortune of Job, and it tells us about the family of Job. It just sets the stage for this battle so you'll understand what kind of man is about to go through a trial that is hard for us to imagine. Now there was a day. It's interesting, it starts out, now there was a man. In verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. All right. That's what we're going to look at. Well, we gave you a little overview of Job, and I'll be sharing more as we proceed. One of the first things we might talk about is, when did this happen? What is the time for Job? Well, there's some mystery to it. I'm not going to pretend I can fix an exact date, but as near as we can tell, it was somewhere between, Job lived sometime between the age of 1700 BC and 1900 BC. He lived during the time of some of the patriarchs. Now, one of the reasons for that, and I'll give you some of the evidence, at the end of the book of Job, after this terrible trial that he goes through, it says Job lived 100, it says after this, after the trial, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children's children and grandchildren to 4 generations. So he lived long enough after his trials to have another 7 sons and 3 daughters, and to see their offspring to the 4th generation. He must have been at least, well, the Septuagint says that he was 70 years old. It must have been 50 years. If you got 10 kids, and back then they didn't start as early as we do today. You know, Isaac didn't even start looking for a wife till he was 40. Jacob got married at 70. And so because of the way they did things back then, you know, Septuagint's probably pretty close, which means he lived about 210 years. And the Bible is remarking that that was old even for that era. Now, based on the land and the names that are used, these names of some of these characters do appear other places in the Bible. And because of when they lived, we think we know he lived during the time of Esau's descendants. You can look, for instance, in Genesis 22:20. "Now it came to pass after these, it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor.'" Milcah was the wife of Nahor. "Uz, his firstborn." What was his name? Uz. Job lived in the land of Uz. We'll get to in a minute. "Buzz, his brother." Can you imagine having 2 kids, Uz and Buzz? Wouldn't you get that mixed up? I mean, if you got a David and a Daniel, you'll always mix them up. Could you imagine Uz and Buzz getting mad trying to call them? What were they thinking? And then how would they get, wouldn't they get teased at school? Uz and Buzz. It's like, you know, they, yeah, anyway. All right. Buzz's brother, Kemuel, the father of Amram. So the land of Uz may have been partially named out of this. You know, they often named territories and regions out of some of them. And so you've got Uz as a nephew of Abraham by his brother, not like Lot. This is by his brother Nahor. And then if you look in Genesis 36, 10, and 11, these are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, and you go down to verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zophah, and Gatam. Well, one of the friends of Esau was Eliphaz the Temanite. And then it tells us that Job was one of the greatest of the men of the what territory? The East. Now, when I say the East, you'd be thinking maybe about China. But here we're talking about east of the Jordan River. They had the descendants of Abraham, some settled on the west, and that would be Abraham and Jacob. Some settled on the east. And the children of the east were often the Arabs. And the children that Abraham had by Ishmael, and you know he had another litter of kids with Keturah. And so some of the friends of Job were from Keturah. And so you're talking about the time Jacob lived, 147 years. Who knows how long his father lived? Isaac, 180 years. It's quite a difference. Matter of fact, Jacob, when he meets with the Pharaoh, is complaining. He says, the ages of my days is not equaling the age of my fathers. He says, I've worn myself out, you know, when all the time he spent out in the fields and having four wives, it just cut his life short. But he was bemoaning that he wasn't living as long as some of the others evidently around then. And so it's not unusual that Job would live that long. Who knows who the last longest living person was? Moses lived 120 years, Aaron about 123. Do you know who just broke? He just broke the mold is way after King David said, our days of our years will be 70, which is how much? 70, and if by reason of strength we make it to 80, there's, you know, aches and pains. That's a rough paraphrase. But there was a high priest who watched over King Joash named Jehoiada, lived 130 years. How many of you heard in the news this week that the last American, as far as they know, the last American who was born in the 1890s died? 116 years old. There's only one person they know of in the world today that can say that they lived over three centuries. In other words, their lives touched the 1800s, 1900s, and the 2000s. There's very few people. I used to know people, a lot of people, that were born in the 1800s. They're all gone. And you're finding fewer and fewer people that can tell you about World War II that are left. You know what I'm saying? Well, now they got one lady in Italy. She's 117, I think. That's still alive. And they showed a picture of her, and she doesn't look like she'll be around much longer. And sorry, I hope that wasn't unkind, just from the picture. But every now and then someone comes along, and so the Bible comments about how long Job lived. Based on the relatives, it seems like that he lived during the time of Esau's descendants. Like I said, because he lived 200 years, you got to give him 200 years. So from 1900 B.C., to 1700 B.C., Moses didn't come around for another 100 years, so he lived back during that age range. That means if Moses wrote the first book in the Bible, technically what is the first book in the Bible? It's the book of Job. I was reading one commentary where they were saying anybody that thinks that the book of Job is just the work of someone who wrote a parable doesn't know what they're talking about, because he said the genius of insight in the statements of Job could not come from one author. You've got some very bright men. Job is a very successful, wealthy man. His friends that come are leaders, and these are just the chieftains of the region that have come, and there's just incredible wisdom there. So this is when we think Job lived. Now, where was Uz? Not Oz. us. Genesis 10, verse 22. It's interesting, again, you read the commentary, some says, well, nobody knows where it was. Well, you can actually know relatively close where it was. It says, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Amram. The sons of Aram were Uz. This is now the second person named Uz. You notice I'm doing Genesis 10 now. Hul, Gether, and Mash. It tells us Uz was also a nephew of Abraham that lived in Arabia about 1900 BC. Josephus says Uz was found, founded Trachonitis in Damascus. Damascus is one of the oldest cities of antiquity, but that's further north. The land of Uz was, it tells us really in the Bible, Jeremiah 25, verse 20, all the mixed people of all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Jeremiah is talking about the kingdoms that are neighboring the south and the east of Israel. In that statement? So we're narrowing it down. And then if you look in Lamentations, this sort of seals it. Lamentations 4:21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. So I've got a little map on the screen. It's too small. Can't see it. That's useless, sorry. But if you look down in the lower right of the screen there, you'll see that in the land that's to the east of the Jordan, that territory, it was a big region. By the way, if you've got, 7,000 sheep and all these animals, you've got a big pasture land. But when you're reading the book of Job, you'll also see, book of Job talks about when I sat in the city gates. So it's not just the man who lived out in the country, and it says his sons, each one in their house, not their tent. And so there was a big civilization. There, to the east of the Jordan Valley, the climate was very different then than it is now. The land of Israel looks called the land flowing with milk and honey. Do you know if you go to the Sahara Desert, they've got valleys you drive for just hours, maybe even days, off into the Sahara, and you'll find just dry lake beds full of whale bones. You'll find rocks that have ancient petroglyph carvings that the tribes carved in the rock, and they've got hippopotamus and giraffes. Well, you got hippos, you have to have water. It was a land that used to have a lot more water, and so not only has there been desertification of North Africa, but this region changed. It used to have a lot more vegetation. It was a lot more lush, and so there's a lot more going on now. Now you go to that desert around, they call it Mount Seir. The Edomites, they were the descendants of Esau. Now it's just desert in that country out there. So that's where Uz was. That's probably where Job lived. Now, who was Job? The name Job signifies sorrowful, or he that weeps. You know, one of the things that strikes me, friends, is just the very first words of the book. There was a man. The very fact you got a 42-chapter book that begins with, there was a man. You know why it says that? Because it doesn't say there were men. It says there was a man. Meaning this is an unusual man. This is a man that stands out. This is a man who is just one among thousands. And it made me think of some other places in the Bible. You know, in the book of Daniel, when nobody could interpret the king's dream, Daniel 2:25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. He said, I found a man. I found a man. There is a man. You go to Daniel 5. Nobody could interpret the handwriting on the wall. The queen talks to the king. She says, there is a man. But not that many. And you find as you read the story of Job, that Job stands out. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. He can tell you what that writing says. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:28, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find one man among a thousand I have found. The Gospel of John, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Every now and then it talks about a man just different from others who stands out. We need more men today. I like, you know what? I really like what Goliath said. When Goliath was sort of taunting the Israelites, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man." He didn't say choose 20 men. He didn't say choose a battalion or a squad. He says choose a man. Do you have a man in your kingdom? And it took 40 days before they found a man. And they couldn't find him. He had to volunteer. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight." Well, is he ever sorry that he said that? Did God produce a man? He became a very unusual king. Something else we find out about Job, it says, "In the land of Uz was this man, who was perfect and blameless." Well, right there you can say that's an unusual man. Perfect and upright. Now, what does that mean? First of all, let me just make sure, take a breath, look at me. Okay. We're going to talk about how perfect a Christian is supposed to be for just a moment. That makes everyone nervous, including me. But I just want to read you what the Bible says, and we'll talk about what that means, okay? But God wants us to be holy. You know that. Yes, he wants to bless you, and we all think about God wanting us to be happy, but even more than your happiness, God's interested in your holiness. And is it possible? Well, let me read some verses to you. Genesis 6:9, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations." Godly man. And did God do something unusual through him? Ezekiel 14:14, "Though these three men..." I told you I'd read it again. "Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land. They'll deliver their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord." That tells us Noah was a righteous man. Daniel was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. But don't forget, they're human. And so when you hear about Elijah being a righteous man, there you got a man too, boy, one on the mountain against 800. God had a man. When you read in the New Testament, James says, these were men, speaking of Elijah, subject to the same passions as you and me, and yet God declares about them what he wants to declare about you, that we fear God and hate evil, and that we are walking and living upright lives. If Noah did it, if Job did it, if Daniel did it, if Elijah did it, then God says, the same way they did it, you can do it. God is calling us to be that. And you almost never hear that in the church anymore. That it's not just about our getting together with our friends. The whole purpose of the church is training for holiness to have an impact of light and life in a perishing world. Job was that kind of person. New Testament, Luke 1:6, speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Is it possible? It doesn't mean sinless. You understand the difference? There is a consistency. And even at the end of Job, Job repents for his sin. Job is not claiming sinlessness. And God is not asking us to claim that either. Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." We want to be just and devout. In the last days, we need that experience. Revelation 14:4, "These are the ones," speaking of the 144,000, "these are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes." And you've heard me say, if we want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes there, then we must first follow the Lamb wherever he goes here now. God's going to have a people in the last days that are following the Lamb wherever he goes. And what is a Christian? He's a follower of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:13, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." How often do you hear sermons on that? That's not politically correct, is it? But this is what he says. He wants us to have a perfect, consistent relationship with him, where we don't say, "I'm going to see if I can follow him for about 15 minutes and then just do our own thing." But we're striving to walk in all the ways of the Lord. What is a, "Thou shalt love the Lord with 50% of thy heart, 50% of thy mind, 50% of that"? All your heart and your mind. God is calling for that. What does it mean to be a Christian? You are a follower of Christ. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven. Who here feels like they're perfect like their Father in heaven? You don't see my hand going up. So what does Jesus mean? It's interesting. There's a parallel quote there of that verse in Luke. And he says, be therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven. And that's Luke 6:36. Even as your Father in heaven is merciful. God wants us to have perfect love, perfect mercy. You read again, going to Revelation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but they that do the will of my Father in heaven. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself an example for us. Now, you know, whenever I talk about this subject, I always say I'm not exactly sure what Christian perfection is, but I'm sure that the Lord wants us to have the relationship with him like the relationship of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they said, we love God so much, we would rather go to the fiery furnace than disobey him. The kind of love where Daniel said, I'd rather go to the lion's den than disobey God. Why do we need that kind of faith? Because are we going to be tested at some point? I was talking to a friend this week about what's happened in the Middle East, where sometimes Christians are being told, renounce Jesus, turn to Allah, or we're going to cut your head off. What would you do? You always wonder, what would I do? And don't worry about it right now, because you don't hopefully have to right now. But we all hope that we're going to have a relationship with the Lord, so when that test comes, if that test comes, we'll do the right thing. But you know, that test probably comes every day in little things. In little things sometimes we're challenged, will we deny the Lord? And little by little, through faithfulness in those little tests, we're preparing for the big test. John 13:15. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ said, you follow me? I'm your Lord and Master. I've given you an example. Being a Christian means trying to live like Jesus. And Jesus was perfect. And trying to live like Job. And Daniel. And Noah. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 John 2:5-6, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Sort of as he walked, or just as he walked. And so this theme, I'm not giving you all the verses because you probably already had too much. But it's all through the Bible that God is calling believers, Old and New Testament, to be like Job, to love the Lord and to hate evil and to walk and be upright. Now, what does that mean, to fear God and to hate evil? Matthew 6:13, to hate evil means to eschew evil, to avoid it, to run the other direction. Is there evil in the world? Jesus, in our Lord's Prayer, he said, we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The yearning desire we ought to be praying about every day is, Lord, deliver me from evil. We don't want to be around evil. And I'm not talking about the evil that chases you down. You can't always control that. You know, you see things or you happen to be the witness of something that you weren't planning. But when we pursue it, that's not good. Isaiah 33:15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hand, refusing bribes, going, no, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. This is where it gets interesting. Stops his ears from hearing of violence. You know, one of the characteristics in the days of Noah, before the world was destroyed, the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and there was violence filled the land. Do we have that today? We may not have the kind of gore and bloodshed that you see on battlefronts. Instead, where we have it in our country is in our entertainment. kind of like the Roman Colosseums, except it's called a television or a computer monitor today. And when it talks about stopping our ears from hearing of bloodshed and shutting our eyes, I'm in Isaiah 33:15, shutting our eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. But if we're going out of our way to behold these things and to hear these things, a lot of the music today is violent. A lot of the programming is violent. And I'm probably like a lot of other men out there. Boy, a good cowboy Indian fight, can you say that anymore? Is that politically incorrect? No, I can't say that anymore. I'd be cowboy Native American. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be unkind. I'm just telling you how crazy it is. But who as a kid didn't... anyone here have a cap gun when they were a kid? Come on, confess up, you guys. I know you're worried that the pacifists around you are going to... Yeah, just... There's just something about that appeals. You know, God makes men where you want to go out and conquer. And so to be entertained by it, whether it's boxing or football, is almost equally as violent. You guys have to dress up like, you know, they're going to space because they get hit so hard. Not to mention all the guns and the shooting. But if we want to have the experience of Job and the relationship with Job, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place will be the defense, the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him and water will be sure. I've heard a lot of Christians quote that verse, speaking of the last days, if we've got to flee for our faith, God says our bread will be given to us and our water will be sure. He says, yeah, if you plug your ears from hearing of bloodshed and shut your eyes from seeing evil. Do we hate evil like Job did? Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes. This is something to make a good prayer for us all. Turn away from my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. How much time is spent looking at goofy, worthless things? Ezekiel 12:13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's entire duty. For God will bring every work into judgment. Job was a man that feared God. Now, when we say fearing God, I've often heard people say, well, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to be afraid of God. And I actually have caught myself saying that because some people just live in constant fear. But, you know, as I've studied that and as I compare it with other verses in the Bible, I've had to correct myself. It is talking about an awesome reverence, but there's a terror connected with it. When it says to fear God, if we know how powerful, yes, he's your father. Yes, he's your friend. Yes, he loves you. He loves you more than anybody. But he's also a powerful God. And he has eternity. He has your eternity in his hands. And he can be offended through sin. And in that sense, we should hate evil and fear God. I think it was Wesley that said, if I could have 100 men who feared nothing but God, I could change the world. Someone once said, if you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else. If you do fear God, you fear nothing else. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of fear. We live in his sight, and we do everything in that perspective. What's the message for today? Revelation 14:6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every tribe, tongue, and people. This is the last book of the Bible. Last message that goes, Revelation 14 pictures Jesus coming in the clouds. What's a message that is to go to the world before the return of Christ? And it says, with a loud voice, megaphone is what that means, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So obviously, you're fearing because there's a judgment day coming. Fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. This is not only talking about a revival of reverence and a holy fear of God, because there's an impending judgment. It says a revival of genuine worship too. Real worship is going to be a God-fearing worship. God-fearing worship will involve reverence in worship. You go into a church where it just looks like a hootenanny and everyone's running around, there's no respect, there's no reverence, there's no decorum, that's a place that doesn't fear God. If God could suddenly appear, you would see a big change of attitude. The Lord is in his holy temple. This is a message that goes to the world. It's a message of the experience of Job, having this holiness. Did Job go through a great trial? Is there going to be a time of trouble such as there never has been before Jesus comes? It's relevant for us then to be studying Job. Amen? And you can read in Job 1:3, it says, "This man was the greatest of all the people of the East." Well, you know, that probably segues well into the next verse. Job is a rich man. And he founded the computer company and the Facebook, and he was the Rockefeller of his age. He was not just a little rich, he was the richest man. Some of you would like to get a blank check that said Bill Gates on it, or Warren Buffett, or one of these guys. Back then, if you had a check that said Job on it, I don't know his last name, it's just Job was his name, you'd be very happy. You'd love to get a job from Job, wouldn't you? He was a very wealthy man, but what a strange combination. You know, Jesus said, after the rich young ruler walked away, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Do you expect Job to be in the kingdom? And yet he wasn't just a little rich, he was fabulously wealthy. Someone once said, in adversity, Job could possess his soul in patience because in prosperity he had not lost his riches. He was not possessed by his riches, or he possessed them. Bunyan, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "Gold and the gospel seldom agree. Religion always sides with poverty." It's not that it never happens, but it's not frequently. But it is worthy of mention that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs, were greatly blessed and were very prosperous. Now, I want to read something to you in Deuteronomy. Job is greatly blessed, and he's blessed because, well, the devil's partly right. Don't quote me on that. He said, "You put a hedge about Job. You protected all that he has," meaning he's blessed because you've kept me from cursing his stuff. And you know, the Lord does say, I want to read Deuteronomy 28. I'll read a few verses here. I won't read the whole chapter. This is the chapter where God talks about the blessing and the cursing. How many of you want to be blessed? You want to be blessed like Job was blessed? Including the sufferings of Job? If that's what it takes. Keep in mind, no, I'll save that for later. I don't want to say everything first day. Deuteronomy 28. "Now it will come to pass that if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments that I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." There are certain natural blessings that seem to come in the wake of obedience. You know, if you disobey and you do dumb things, bad things happen. And here's what he said. These blessings will overtake you. You know what that makes it sound like? They'll catch up to you. You can't escape them. If you obey the Lord, how many of you want to be overtaken by blessings? "Blessed you will be in the city, and blessed you will be in the country." The book of Job talks about both. "Blessed will be the fruit of your body." He was blessed in his family. "The produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds." All these blessings came to Job. "The increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you will be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on your storehouse to which you set your hand. He'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself." Now notice it starts out obedience, established as a holy people, blessing sandwiched in between. That doesn't mean, this is a promise that does speak in general terms here, that doesn't mean that people who are obedient are always blessed in material abundance. Because sometimes I think the devil blesses people with abundance. Does that make sense? I remember reading that the devil will sometimes cast prosperity in a person's path to ruin them. Karen was telling me yesterday in the news, somebody won a $400 million jackpot. And they said they got a dream that they were supposed to pick the numbers. I guess in this lottery, I don't play, so I'm not sure, but I guess you pick the numbers. I don't know. But she was shown the numbers in a dream. I said, I wonder if the Lord showed her those numbers. Karen said, no, the Lord would never do that. And she's probably right. Kind of in quiet moments, you wish the Lord would show you those numbers. I might go buy a ticket at $400 million. No. Don't quote me on that either. Probably the devil. And you know what often happens in those families that suddenly they come into a great sudden inheritance. Not everybody, but many of them. Their lives unravel. Sometimes they end up in jail. Some have been murdered. I mean, it doesn't end well. An inheritance hastily gotten doesn't always bring a blessing in its train. But Job was able to manage it because his possessions did not possess him. That's why Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You can become a slave to your possessions. The more stuff you have, the more you have to insure, the more you have to guard. And pretty soon, you can't go anywhere because you got to watch your stuff. That's why Jesus, when he called people to follow him, he says, you're going to have a life of being an itinerant preacher. They walked away from their nets. They walked away from their cash registers because your stuff will tie you down. All right, back to Job. I don't want to overwhelm you today. So he's a wealthy man. 1 Timothy 6:17, the Bible tells us in the early church, they had some people that were rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Don't trust in it. Because you can lose everything all at once. Did you know that? Did Job? Overnight, he lost it all. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Let them do good. They that be rich in good works, willing to give, willing to share. He's not condemning them for riches. He's condemning them for hoarding the riches. Now we're going to go off. The scene changes now. We talked about Job. We talked about where he was and when he was and who he was. We learned something about the faith of Job and the fortune of Job and the family of Job. And then suddenly it says there was a day. The scene changes. Now we are going from the earth to heaven. And it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. First of all, who are these sons of God that come to present themselves before the Lord? You can read it in Job 38:7, when the morning, speaking of the creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, God's creating the world, so they're not humans. God uses the word angels for angels. But it talks about the sons of God. If you read in the Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, the genealogy of Jesus, it goes back to Adam. And you'll notice it says in Luke chapter 3:37, which was the son of Mathshua, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahaliel, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. All of us are born. Adam was not born, he was created. Adam was given dominion of the world. That's what it says in Genesis. Adam was the son of God who was the leader and representative of our planet. But Adam lost it. Because whoever you obey, you become the servant. Romans 6, you're the servant to the one you obey. And Adam lost his dominion, and Eve, of the planet. And the devil claimed the planet. So the sons of God are the representatives of the unfallen worlds that God has out there in space. By the way, there's a great quote in the book Desire of Ages 8:34. The sons of God are the representatives of the unfallen worlds. And I tend to agree with the author there. If you look, you'll see that our planet is not the only planet that God has made. It says in Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created in heaven and in earth. He's created things in heaven. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the, plural, worlds. Not just one. He's got other unfallen worlds. You know the parable of the man who's got how many sheep and he loses one? 99 sheep. Loses one. He leaves the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. Well, the other ones aren't lost. Everybody in this world, how many have sinned in this world? Everybody. And so he goes then to look for that one. All the unfallen worlds, Jesus left them safely and came to this world to get this lost sheep. Revelation 5:13, and every creature in heaven and on earth, these days he's spoken to us by his Son. And so, and you read in Revelation 4, around the throne of God were 24 seats, and upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and on their head crowns of gold. Why they got crowns? They're the leaders of unfallen worlds. Now there's probably a lot more than just 24. 24 mentioned in Revelation, but God has many unfallen worlds. And then Satan comes to this meeting because he says, I represent the world. One of the things, before Satan speaks, God says, where'd you come from? He says, I came from the earth. You notice the devil doesn't say, I came from hell. He doesn't say, I came from Hades. He says, I came from earth. He could have said, I came from Sacramento. Yeah, he could have, I mean, it's somewhere on the planet. Because he says, look, you've got the representatives of the other worlds. Earth needs a representative. I have dominion. So I'm coming to represent them. But God speaks first, and he says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Now that's wonderful to me, that God is bragging in heaven about someone on earth. For me, this is the best part of today's message. That God, not only God, because God knows everything, God knows the good and bad, but the angels are hearing the name of the victorious on earth in heaven. Did Jesus tell us that's the case? Look in Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. He says it a little bit differently in Luke 12:8. Also I say, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels. Before my Father, he says, and before the angels. Wouldn't you like to have your name brought up in a positive way in heaven? Wouldn't you like to be able to have God say, have you considered my servant? He's down there, but he's not your servant, Satan. He's my servant. You say that all the men belong to you? Not all of them. Job serves me. And wouldn't you like the Lord to be able to point down and say, Doug serves me. Insert your name there. The whole universe is watching what's happening in this world. The Bible says what's going on our planet, it's a theater of the universe. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Do we have guardian angels that we can't see? So are angels watching what's happening here on earth? They are. They see what goes on. That's why, you know, I love that verse in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is just scanning through the world saying, someone down there, believe in me and I will show mighty things through you. That's why it says, there was a man in the land of Uz. God says, oh. Yet God doesn't say, have you considered my servants? Isn't that sad? God said, have you considered my servant? Unfortunately, those who serve God down here are not the majority. Don't you and I want to give God more names to cite in heaven? That's my goal for my life, and as a pastor, for your life. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. But did God know Job? Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. Heaven's watching it all. Now, final point. I'm almost done. After God says, have you seen my servant Job? Well, the devil, he says, I've come from earth. It's my dominion. Satan is called the prince of this world. And you look around, you can just see, even though there's a lot of beauty in the world, that God, the residue of his creation can be seen. Satan has kind of claimed the world. Even Jesus said, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's he talking about? Satan is coming, the ruler of this world. He has nothing in me. Prince of this world be cast out. Does the devil still have access to heaven? Before Jesus came, the devil evidently could, you know, he was kicked out of heaven, but he wasn't kicked out of wherever this meeting was. We don't know where this meeting was. It says there was a meeting. You can carefully deduce the meeting is not on earth because Satan says, I've come from the earth. So in order for Satan to say, I came from the earth, the meeting isn't on the earth. But I don't think the meeting's in heaven either, because Satan was cast out of heaven. He can't go back in. Does the Lord go visit his different creatures? Did God come down to earth to walk and talk with Adam and Eve when he made them? Sure, the Lord goes throughout his domain. And so wherever this meeting was, he called the representatives. They're giving reports on wonderful things happening in their various realms. And Satan comes, and you could just hear, you could hear the murmuring among all the other sons of God. Oh, now look who's here. Did they all know who Satan is? Yeah, and he's coming, and he's not doing or saying good things. Satan claims to be the leader. And then Satan says, do you know my servant? Or God says, have you considered my servant Job? Here's a question. Did the devil know who Job was? Now, is the devil omniscient? God knows all things. He's omniscient. No. Is the devil omnipresent? No. He's not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He knows everything. He can be everywhere. He sees everything. He has all power. Why does the devil operate through his fallen angels? So sometimes when you and I say the devil's tempting me, the devil doesn't even know who you are. Probably. I mean, yeah, he doesn't know every name of all 7 billion people on the planet. Most of them he's not worried about. I mean, if Jesus could say, I know you not, to the lost, then certainly there's some the devil's going to say, I know you not. Matter of fact, I got a quote that proves that. These seven sons were trying to cast out a devil in Acts 19:15. And the devil speaks through the man. They didn't know the Lord. They're just claiming the name of Jesus. And they said, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And the devil answered, and listen to what he said. Jesus I know. I remember him before I was cast out of heaven. And Paul I know. I know Paul. I've put a thorn in his side, and he is a thorn in my side. I know Paul. But who are you? Now, here's the question. Do you want the devil to know who you are? Don't you want to live the kind of life where you're a thorn in the devil's side? Now, you don't want to raise your hand and shout and jump up and down. It's, yes, yes, I want the devil to know who I am. Because when you do that, you know, the Bible says, all that live godly will suffer persecution. And everyone here want to suffer persecution? I don't want persecution. But I want to please the Lord, and I want to be godly, and that may bring persecution. So the question is, do you want the devil to know who you are? Do you want to live a life so that God says, have you considered my servant, and name your name? This is one of the wonderful things about the book of Job. There was a man. And there was a man back then that went through a great trial, and God ends up blessing him. He brings him through his trial. But God had somebody he could point to on earth that was proving the devil wrong. You know why this is such an important message? It's about the great controversy. The devil says God cannot be obeyed. God is not fair. It's impossible for people to serve God. He expects too much. And God says, Job is a happy man. He is a blessed man. And it's possible for any man to have that relationship. And Job disproves the devil's claims. And God wants you and I. Before Jesus comes back, he wants a church, a glorified church without spot or wrinkle, to be living the kind of lives that Job lived. Don't you want that experience? Well, God can help you have that experience because he is faithful. And what he did for Job, he can do for us. We just need that kind of love. That's going to be our closing hymn. Great is thy faithfulness. I love this song. And why don't you turn to 100 in your hymnals. Our song leaders will come out. And we'll stand together. Let's sing this. Great is thy faithfulness.